Joshua, Tape 6, Chapter 3, Crossing the Jordan.
Of how to get ready to enter in. And we touched on some great principles there. When we left off last time, we were discussing Joshua chapter 2, the revelation of the Lord, as seen from the story of his saving Rahab the harlot. And we saw the Lord in many ways. We saw his love and his mercy. We saw his power. We saw his grace. We saw his faithfulness. This is always one of the chief ways he prepares us to enter into his fullness. The more he gives us glimpses of himself, the more prepared we are to see him. The way he prepares us to see him is by showing himself. And he certainly did show himself in Joshua 2. The salvation of Rahab was a great revelation of the heart of God. You see, the book of Joshua is a bloody book. There's going to be an awful lot of bloodshed in this book. But God's heart is not bent on shedding blood. Matter of fact, Isaiah 28:21, Isaiah calls judgment God's strange work. He doesn't like it. God does not enjoy judging. It's a stern necessity of his holy character. And often he has to judge when there's no other way. But God has salvation on his heart. And before he destroyed a single soul in the land of Canaan, he saved Rahab the harlot as an object lesson picture of what he'd be willing to do to any Canaanite who would come with the same faith. Rahab responded, as we said last week, to the fullest light her age possessed. She lived up to the light that she had, and so God would not smite before he saved. And that's always his way. He'll judge those he must judge, but first he'll rescue those who want to be rescued, who want to be delivered. Wherever there's a Rahab seeking light, the Lord is always there with a strong hand to save. And usually it's the outcast of Jericho that trust in the Lord. And so there's a great consolation and a revelation of the Lord. Right, that brings us this evening then to Joshua chapter 3. The supernatural crossing of the Jordan River during the floody season. Now, chapters 3 and 4 really belong together. And even though we're only going to do chapter 3 tonight, remember that together they are strategic chapters. And I'll tie that in next week, Lord willing. Because they lay down in picture form one of the most important questions you can ever ask. How? How do I get in the land? I don't want any religious platitudes. I don't want any spiritual sounding phrases that are out of my reach. I want to know in simple, down-to-earth language, how can I get into Canaan? Joshua chapter 3 and 4 tells you how. They don't talk about fighting enemies. They don't talk about possessing the land. They don't tell you how to settle down and rest once you're in the land. Chapter 3 and 4 tell you how to begin. Tell you how to start. Tell you how to cross over. How to get out of the wilderness and how to get into the land. And so I believe just about in our whole study of Joshua, I don't think we'll touch anything more strategic, more basic, more cardinal than we'll deal with this week and next week. So the Lord give us wisdom and light as we go through this, and let's just seek his face. There can be no entering into Canaan without the crossing of Jordan. And that's why this becomes so strategic and so important. Thousands of Christians try to enter into the land of Canaan and they've never learned what it means to cross Jordan. Until you cross Jordan, you just can't get in to the land of Canaan. This evening we're going to begin the principles involved in crossing the Jordan River. Let me give a simple outline of what I'd like to look at this evening, and then as the Lord gives grace, we'll touch on some of these principles. I'd like to look at two things. First of all, what is the significance of the Jordan River? What's the message of the Jordan River? What does it mean, cross Jordan? What's the spiritual significance? And then the second thing, and of course this is the all-important thing, how? How do I do it? I really want to do it. I want to enter in. I don't like the wilderness. I want to be in the good land. I want to enjoy Christ, but how? How do I make that my own? How do I leave the land of disobedience and enter the land of obedience and blessing? Well, let's begin by reading Joshua chapter 3. Follow along, please, as we read this. All right, what's the significance of crossing the Jordan River? What's the significance of crossing the Jordan River to the nation Israel, first of all? And then we'll look at its significance spiritually to us. Let me give you a little bit of the background. Now, you already know this, but try to picture it in your mind's eye. There are about 2.5 million people standing here now at the borderline, right at the banks of the Jordan River. It was the parting of the ways. If those 2.5 million people looked behind them, they would have remembered a wonderful history of God's faithfulness. In the past, they had already crossed one sea supernaturally, the Red Sea. They had already been delivered from many enemies supernaturally. They had been abundantly supplied supernaturally. They had faced all of the unknown perils of the wilderness supernaturally. And so looking back, they could remember that the Egyptians were swallowed in the sea. They could remember the Shekinah glory cloud leading them, the daily manna that they gathered, the supernatural miracle which was done on their clothing and on their shoes so that they didn't wear out, the water flowing out of the rock. They had a great history. And now they stood at the Jordan River, a swollen river, a river in its floody season, and they faced the unknown. Joshua said, chapter 3, verse 4, "You have not passed this way before." And it was uncertain. The spies had given a report 40 years earlier. Not necessarily a good report. It was rather scary. Walled cities and giants in the land. They didn't know what forces were hiding behind the mountains and lurking in the midst of the valleys along the Jordan River. They didn't know how deep the river was. They didn't know how many robbers were waiting in ambush. They didn't know how many the foe, how strong the foe, what their nature was, what their methods were. They didn't know anything. They just stood at the Jordan River. All they knew is what had gone behind them, the past. The present was a little fearful, maybe. Fascinating, I suppose. God had brought them this far, brought them to the river, had given them a great many promises that they would see the promised land. And now they were in a 3-day holding pattern. And at the banks of the Jordan River, I don't know what went through their minds as they prepared to cross over. They saw the swollen river every day, and it didn't give any disposition that it was likely to flee or split or fail. The only thing between them and the promised land was the river. That river. That river's always in the way. That river, that blockade, that flooded, fordless, bridgeless, boatless river that always seems to be in the way of the promised land. What did it mean? What did it represent? What did it stand for? Well, let me answer what it meant to the nation Israel, and then we'll look at the spiritual significance of it. What did it mean to the nation Israel? Now, as I suggested in the introduction, when Israel was delivered out of the land of Egypt, which we represent by that, salvation from. A salvation from Egypt and all that that represented. Now, in Joshua chapter 3, as they're getting ready to go into the land, they are embarking upon, standing upon a threshold of something brand new. Salvation unto. They had tasted salvation from. And now they were about to enter into salvation unto. The Red Sea illustrated salvation from. And now the Jordan River was going to illustrate salvation unto. And it's right here that many fall short of God's full gospel message. They've been delivered from, but they haven't followed through and been delivered unto the land of Canaan. To Israel, the wilderness, the 11-day journey that took 40 years was a nightmare. It was the land of disobedience. And now they were in a place where they could leave that land of disobedience and fulfill the purpose of their redemption. They were saved by power and by blood in order that they might enter into the land of corn and wine and milk and honey and oil, abundance and victory. And they were about to have a salvation unto. In this connection, I love Deuteronomy 6:23. Deuteronomy 6:23 says, He brought us out in order to bring us in. And they're marvelous. He brought us out in order to bring us in, to give us the land that He swore to our fathers. Israel was a redeemed people. They were saved by power and by blood. They had experienced salvation from Egypt, from slavery, from death, from the iron furnace. And now you have in Joshua 3, 2.5 million people redeemed by power and blood, all able to testify, yes, I've been saved from. I was once a child in Egypt. I was once in bondage. I was once a slave. I once had a master ruling over me. I lived in the land of death. But praise God, I've been saved from. They had a testimony. I've been saved from Egypt and all that it represents. And now God was going to take them the next step. The nation was about to enter salvation present. Not only saved from, but saved unto. It was not only God's plan for them, typically, by way of object lesson, to take them from and bring them unto, but that that would lay down forever God's object lesson picture in story form of His plans and His purposes for us, for you, for me, out of Egypt into Canaan. What it meant to them was salvation unto. Well, it's not a very big step from the picture to the reality. What does it mean spiritually? What is the significance spiritually? What does it mean for a Christian to cross over the Jordan River? And the answer is, it means that the Christian is also delivered unto as well as from. Unto the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, corn and wine and oil, and so on. All of that land was a picture of the Lord Jesus. To live in Him, as they lived in the land, is milk and wine and honey and oil and corn, victory. You don't have to be a theologian to know that thousands of Christians have been delivered from, they've been saved, they've been born again, they've been brought out of Egyptian slavery by God's strong hand and the blood of the Lamb. They have wonderful testimonies of deliverances from Egypt, You can hear them all the time testifying, I want to thank God I was delivered from drunkenness. Praise God. From drugs. Praise God. From adultery and from thievery and from self-righteousness. From this cult and that cult. From an empty life. From a purposeless life. From an attempted suicide. I've been delivered from. And praise God, we don't mean to tone that down in any way. It's only by the power of God and the blood of the Lamb that they could ever have that testimony. Truly saved as Israel was. A redeemed people. But for many thousands of those Christians who constantly give those testimonies, if they were to be honest, they would also have to testify, yes, I've been saved from, but my life has been rather a wilderness. I've really not been saved unto anything. It's barren. It's fruitless. I don't see a lot of fruit. There must be something else. Seems awful dry. I hear people talking about how rich the Word of God is, sweeter than the honeycomb, but it's not to my soul. I don't seem to have the joy of the Lord. Maybe I lost my first love or something. Think I've done what I'm supposed to do. I went forward, I raised my hand, I signed the card, bowed my head, surrendered everything I know how to surrender. But I just don't seem to be having what others talk about. What is this life of victory? What is this spiritual land of Canaan? And thousands of Christians are in that spot, saved from but not saved unto. To cross Jordan, whatever that means, and we'll touch on it in a moment, is to be delivered unto as well as from. Now, at this point, in order to avoid a great confusion, let me take a little bypass. Some of the things I'm going to say about crossing Jordan, I don't want you to get the idea that it's an unfinished work. Because I hope you know by now that everything is based on a finished work. And I don't want to mix up the finished work with any unfinished work that God is doing in our lives. Let me put it this way and say, every Christian, I don't care his background, I don't care his maturity, he can be as shallow as an oil slick. Every Christian is potentially delivered from and unto. Every Christian, I don't care whether he's entering in or not, every Christian is potentially delivered from and unto in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already done. Every Christian can honestly say, I have already crossed the Jordan River. That's true no matter what your spiritual condition is. You have already crossed the Jordan River because you crossed the Jordan River in your dear substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most profound truths in the Scripture is the fact that when Jesus died, you died. And when He was buried, you were buried too. And when He rose, you rose. When He ascended, you ascended on high. You are presently seated with Him in heavenly places. And when He appears, you shall appear with Him. We are with the Lord, united to Him mystically. Now that truth must be thoroughly digested if we're ever going to understand what it means to cross Jordan. Many Christians stand where Israel stood that day, delivered from Egypt on the brink of a seeming impossible situation, seeing, anticipating, longing for even the wonderful possibilities of Canaan, longing to be delivered unto, knowing there must be more to the Christian life. Weary trying to make it happen. All tired out trying to work it up and to generate some kind of a joy and victory in their own lives. In some cases, seeing it in others, wondering if they're faking too, or if in fact it is real and jealously coveting what they think they see in some book, testimony, or other life. And they're constantly praying, Lord, why don't you do something? How about doing something for me? And it's right here that they often miss the blessing, because by praying and praying and praying, Lord, do something, they are practically denying the finished work. He has already done something. And he can't do more than he's already done. It's finished, it's completed, it's accomplished, it's terminated, and there's nothing more that God can do except open your eyes to what he's done. And that's what I mean when I say potentially. Every Christian is already saved, not only from that, but also unto. When Jesus died as the head of the church, he took his body with him to the cross, his mystical body. So every Christian, from the weakest to the strongest, has already crossed Jordan. So if someone says, have you crossed Jordan? There's two ways you can answer it. You could say, yes, 2,000 years ago. In the person of my substitute, I've already crossed the Jordan River. Whatever it means, I've already crossed the Jordan River. And in the person of my substitute, I've already entered into the land of Canaan. And I have complete victory in him. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing. But then, as Vernon McGee says, come down to where the rubber meets the road. Potentially I crossed Jordan in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. When do I actually, practically, experientially, subjectively cross the Jordan? The answer is so simple that thousands miss it. Let me state it and then illustrate it several dozens of ways in order that God might make it real in our heart. You cross Jordan practically. You start believing you have already crossed Jordan potentially. You follow that? You cross it practically when you start believing that you've already crossed it in your substitute. When you reckon it done and stop asking God to do it. This is wonderfully illustrated in the crossing of the Jordan River. Alright, let me give it to you in simple words and then we'll look at the chapter. The land of Canaan represents the resurrection life. Now, here's a tough question. What does anyone have to do in order to live on the resurrection side? It's not a hard question. If you're going to live on the resurrection side, we have a sweet sister. Used to sit in this very room week after week, Martha Costello. Quite literally, she's now living on the resurrection side. What does she have to do to live on the resurrection side? Very simple, she had to die. She had to die because that's the way to the resurrection side. You see, the Jordan River is a picture of death. That's what the Jordan River pictures. Not only physical death, ultimately, fact is, we're talking about a spiritual kind of a life. We're talking about what the preachers and the theologians and the hymn writers call death to self. Death to self. I wish I could stand here and announce to you this evening that there was a shortcut to living on the resurrection side. But there is no shortcut to living on the resurrection side. In order to live on the resurrection side, you've got to pass through death. You've got to pass through Jordan or stay on the wilderness side. That's how simple it is. There is a barren, fruitless, wasteland, a desert, a wilderness experience. And for 7 years of my Christian life, I was afraid to cross Jordan. I didn't want to die. I didn't know about the cost. It scared me. I was glad I was saved from. Man, I was testifying about that all the time. And I really, in my secret heart, I long for the good land. I've heard people talk about it. In between those two possibilities, the desert and Canaan, rages the Jordan River. And if I want to be saved unto, I must cross the Jordan River. If you want to be saved unto, you must cross the Jordan River. You must pass through death to live on the resurrection side. I must pass through death to live on the resurrection side. Now, let me say take a couple of bypasses here to clarify that. As you know, every one of those 2.5 million people standing on the brink of the Jordan, to every one of them, it was an impossibility to cross the Jordan River. It was at the flood season. If God didn't do a miracle, they would have all died on the wrong side of the river, on the wilderness side. If some Israelite, in an act of courage and bravery and fleshly effort, were to throw himself in the Jordan River and say, "I'll go to the victory side, I'll swim across," he would have died trying to get through the river of death. You couldn't do it. The waters of the Jordan were at their peak. The narrowest part of the Jordan River is over a mile wide. And some parts of the Jordan River are as much as 12 miles wide. And that's when it's not at the floody season. This was at the floody season. This river is one of the most amazing rivers in the world. From the Sea of Galilee, it starts, of course, a lot further north than that, but just from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, even though it's only 66 miles in a straight line, this river snakes back and forth and turns that 66 miles into 200 miles. And it's a raging river. There are many waterfalls. One fall is 666 feet in the drop. Don't just think of some little trickling brook. The Jericho Valley, across from which the Israelites were, where they were going to cross, is 1,300 feet below the level of the sea. And this was the time of the melting of the snows in Mount Hermon. This was at the end of the rainy season. And Jordan was very, very flooded. Whatever it means to cross Jordan and to pass through death, I know this. You can't do it on your own. Whatever it means to cross the Jordan, they couldn't do it. And they stood there for 3 days, gazing at that river, seeing the sentence of death in themselves and knowing that it was not humanly possible in any way to ford that river. They'd have been killed trying to die. And that's a profound statement. As it is impossible to pass by some effort of your own through that river of death to live on the resurrection side, something wonderful was pictured by these two verses. Verse 11, please. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan." Verse 17. "And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." The people could not cross the Jordan until the ark went first. Now, we're going to look at the ark in another connection in a moment. But for now, just know that it pictured the Lord Jesus. The ark was a picture of the presence of God. And I don't believe that it's without significance that the ark first goes in the Jordan and dries up the waters. Now it's as easy as pie to go through the Jordan River. They pass through on dry land. What's true in principle, and we'll be discussing that principle, is also true in the future, and we don't know how distant that future is, when every one of us, unless the Lord returns in person, shall quite literally be called upon to pass through the Jordan of death, to live literally on the resurrection side. But in both cases, the Lord has gone first and has already dried up the waters of death. And though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with us. Let me summarize exactly what I'm teaching here, and then we'll look at the illustrations of it. It's not enough to be saved from. That's a half salvation. God has saved us from and unto. Potentially, we have already been saved unto Canaan in our substitute. But practically, it's possible that not all have entered in. They're out of Egypt, but not in Canaan. Canaan is the resurrection life of Christ. And to enter into the resurrection life of Christ, you've got to, no substitute for this, you've got to pass through Jordan, you've got to pass through death. It's what Jesus taught in Matthew 10 when he said, take up your cross and lose your life in order to find it. It's the grain of wheat in chapter 12 of John that must die in order to bring forth fruit. It's the living sacrifice of Romans 12 and so on. It's the whole teaching of the Bible. The Jordan River is the one and only thing that stands between the wilderness and the promised land. Question comes, how? How can I cross this river? I know I've already done it in Christ. And I know as I reckon on my union with Christ, I'll begin to enter into that. But in a practical way, how can I cross the Jordan that I might begin to taste the good fruit of the good land? There are three wonderful facts in this chapter that illustrate the how of entering in. Let me give those to you. Each one contains a marvelous principle. We'll look at those three principles. And may the Lord turn the light on in our hearts. Joshua 1:11. Pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. Within 3 days. Chapter 3, verse 2. And it came about at the end of 3 days. The end of 3 days. Almost all commentators would agree that that expression, 3 days, is often a picture of death and resurrection in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 12, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Esther 4:16. Remember when Esther finally came to the point of full surrender, and she said, if I perish, I perish. You all pray for 3 days, and on the morning of the third day, I'll go into the presence of the king. 3 days. Often that was a picture of death and resurrection. When Abraham was taking Isaac on the mountain, the Bible said he lifted up his eyes and on the third day he saw the place. And it was on the third day that he received his son back again. There's another verse that convinces me that that 3 days was intended by the Spirit of God to picture death and resurrection. And it's in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4:19, please. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month. Now why would God give you the date of when they came out of Jordan? On the 10th of the first month. Who cares what the date was? Well, you know that God doesn't put anything superfluous in the Bible. If he gives you a fact, it's for some spiritual reason. I'm not sure the whole reason for this, but I have an idea. Exodus 12:3 ties in. You see, Exodus 3:12 says, Now this time they're being delivered from. This is out of Egypt. Exodus 12:3. Speak to the congregation of Israel on the 10th of this month. They are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. He's talking about deliverance from, and here's what he says. I want you to take a lamb, and you know the story of the Passover. And that lamb was shed, and the blood was applied to the lintels of the door and on the top and all. And when the angel of death passed over and saw the blood, that was on the 10th. It was on the same day. Now what? We're 40 years later. And they passed over the Jordan on the very anniversary of the Passover. On the very day that he said, take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doors. And I don't believe it's an accident that they passed over Jordan on the anniversary of the Passover. And I believe what he was saying is simply this. What did it take to get you out of Egypt? And the answer is the blood of the Lamb. What will it take to get you into the land of Canaan? And the answer is the blood of the Lamb. It's exactly the same thing. It's based upon a finished work. Salvation unto is based upon the same precious blood as salvation from. Every good thing that God has ever done for us and ever will do is based on the blood of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said, well, I don't need the cross anymore. I've been saved already. Let's move on to deeper things. You'll never move on to anything deeper than the price the Lord Jesus paid on the cross. Any of you catch the Donahue program this morning? I don't usually watch Donahue. But I was eating breakfast a little late, and he was interviewing some old ladies. And I'm talking everybody over 100. And there's this one colored lady, and Donahue asked about heaven. Y'all believe in heaven? And her answer, I don't think I'll ever forget it. He asked her if heaven was beautiful. And she said, you get what you pay for. And the price he paid, it's got to be beautiful. Well, I tell you, salvation unto you. It's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've gone beyond the cross, you've gone too far. Some people go beyond the cross in order to get deep and to get spiritual. Come on back. Because he said if you're going to have salvation unto, then you've got to understand it's based on the blood on the cross of Christ. Some people talk of a second blessing in an inaccurate way. And what they mean is this. When I first got saved, I received Jesus Christ into my life. And then later on, in another experience, I received God the Holy Spirit into my life. I got something new. Now, that's not the clear teaching of the Bible. The clear teaching of the Bible is this. That when you first trusted Christ, you received everything. And you'll never get anything else in your whole Christian life except eyes to see it. That's all He'll give you from now on is revelation, is quickening, is eyesight. You already have all that you need. And you never need to receive anything new. You just need to enter into what's already yours. You need to learn to appropriate and to claim and to take by simple faith what He's given. You need to go back to the first principles. If you want to know what maturity in Christ is, the most mature time in your Christian life was the day you first bowed your head and surrendered to Christ. In the world we grow forward, in Christ we grow backward toward the cradle. You were never more surrendered than that moment you got saved. Come on back. It's the same. That's the whole idea of this childlikeness. Principle. How do I enter in? Same way you got out. There's no difference. It's based on the blood of Christ. You're going to cross by faith. You're going to enter by faith. It's exactly the same. Right? That's the first principle. It's based on the blood of Christ. Second fact. 10 times in chapter 3 of Joshua, the Holy Spirit mentions the ark. The ark, 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 the ark. 7 times it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Lord. It's called the Ark. Now the instructions for building it are in Exodus 25. This, of course, became one of the most important pieces of furniture in the construction of the tabernacle. In order to understand the ark, you need to understand this much about it. It was in the shape of a king's throne. It was made as a throne of a king. It was a wooden box. Its seat was made out of gold. On each side, as the arms of this throne, there were 2 cherubim of gold, and their arms, the arms of the throne, were great pillars that came down. And then in the back, the cherubim were leaning over, and they were touching their wings together, and that formed a great canopy over the throne. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Psalm 81, Thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. It was this box in the symbol of a throne which took on and became here and would last for the next 450 years. This ark would now take on significance. The presence of the king. The presence of the king. I like Joshua 3:3. Of course, I'm going to leave a few words out to get the impact of it. Joshua 3:3 says, When you see the Ark of the Covenant, go after it. Go after it. This was a big moment in Israel's history. We just sort of read this la-la-la, but let's enter into where they were. This was the last time they would ever see, in this connection, the Shekinah glory cloud. Now the ark was to take the place of the Shekinah glory cloud. From now on, they were going to have a new symbol of the presence of God. He wouldn't guide them with the cloud anymore. That was the end of it. Now he was going to guide them with this wooden box in the shape of a throne. Same as to say, the king will lead the way. The king will go forth. When they encamped, the ark was in the midst of them. When there was an emergency, the ark would lead the way. And now, if they were going to enter Canaan, they would have to follow the king through death into life. They would have to follow the ark through the Jordan. The ark was first, and the ark was last. Joshua 3:11, Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Let's put it in simple words. All eyes on the ark. All eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. How can I cross Jordan? It's based on the blood. How can I cross Jordan? The fact that it was a throne, the fact that he was a king, implies one of the great principles of dying, surrender. Surrender to the king. I crossed the Jordan when I recognize, when my eyes are turned to the ark, and I recognize that he is the undisputed king of my life. There was to be a distance of about a half a mile between the people and the king. I think Edersheim was right when he wrote, First went the ark, borne by the priests, and then at a reverential distance followed the host. I think that distance was just to say, this is a king, and I'm not going to be familiar, I'm going to bow down before him. The king leads the way. Want to know how to cross the Jordan River? It's not hard. It's based on the finished work Just let Jesus rule your life. That's it. You're halfway in. Now listen carefully, because this is where theology ceases and life begins. This is not just another lecture on the book of Joshua. This is one of the most important principles that you will ever hear. You can fake it if you want to. You can play a game if you want to. You can pretend if you want to. But here's the fact. If you do not surrender yourself, body and soul and spirit and mind and strength and past and present and future and talents and gifts and loved ones and ambitions and possessions, if you do not surrender yourself to the kingship of Christ, forget Canaan. See, we're not playing a game. This is death. You've got to pass through Jordan or it's all over. You can play games, you can fake it if you want to, you can sing about it, you can read about it, you can see it in the life of others. If you only want to dream about Canaan, then don't surrender. You don't get into Canaan through seminary, through Bible school, through church, through Christian service, through the admiration of a bunch of Christians and how wonderful you're living your Christian life. You don't enter through your gifts and through your talents and through your holiness and through your dedications. You enter the same way I enter, the same way we enter, the same way they enter, the same way through death. That's how you enter. And there's no other way to enter. And God is very patient with us. He has many ways to blast us and to bring us to the place where we choose to die, where we select it, where we volunteer. God, give us the grace to bow our necks to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. You know, the reality of the presence of the real king is a lot more real than a wooden box overlaid with gold. That box was not as real as the presence of the Lord is in our midst right now. Say, well, it'd be easier to follow a box. No, it wouldn't. The reality is a lot clearer than the picture. You wonder how to get into the land? I used to be so afraid to surrender to Jesus. I used to be so afraid. I just knew he'd end up put me on some mission field someplace and make me learn some crazy language I didn't want to learn. The safest thing you'll ever do is surrender yourself unto him. You'll never do anything safer than letting him rule your life. The ruler of eternity wants to be king of your life. If you only have salvation from, you have half a salvation. And you haven't entered into the purpose of your existence and the purpose of your redemption, that you might know him and walk in an unbroken union with him and sink many wells deeply into his own nature and feed upon him and enjoy him in the land. If you haven't entered into that, then you only have a half a salvation. Joshua 3:4. You have not passed this way before. It's exciting. It's a wonderful salvation unto him. Let's look at the third illustration. Joshua 3:13, please. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. Simplicity of faith. Entering into the life of rest is brutal to the eyes of the flesh, to the physical eyes. Christians constantly miss out because they want to live by senses. What they can see. I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't feel it. Let me give you three illustrations of faith from this chapter. The first is this. Faith is willing to step out obediently just because he said so. He told them to do it. I think it was pretty scary to the flesh of these 2.5 million people standing on the brink of the Jordan at the floody season. Nothing could have been more impossible than to ford that water at that time of year. You might as well try to dam up Niagara Falls with a toothpick. than to try to cross the Jordan River at the flood season. Just picture the priests in your mind's eye. When they were 10 feet from the Jordan River raged. When they were 7 feet from the Jordan River raged. You know where I'm heading, don't you? When they were 5 feet from the Jordan River raged. When they were a foot from the Jordan River raged. When they were 1 inch from the Jordan River, 1 inch, there was no indication that that water was going to do anything but swallow them up. 1 inch away, and the Jordan River raged. But when the soles of their feet touched upon the water, it parted. You want to know about faith? Marvelous thing how the Lord leads us step by step. Right here is where many turn back. 1 inch away. 1 inch away because it doesn't look like it's going to work. You come so close and you want to do it, but you're not sure it's going to work. You say, I believe in the blood. Now I know He died for me. And I also know He wants to rule my life and I want to win it. But if I do this risky thing and if I surrender myself, I'm going to get swallowed up. It's going to cost me too much. I'm going to lose too much. Begin to value their skins. Wesley wrote these words, frames and feelings fluctuate. They can ne'er thy Savior be. Learn thyself in Christ to see. Then be thy feelings what they will. Jesus is the Savior still. Faith just obeys God and goes forward and, as Hudson Taylor said, steps out on the seeming void and finds a rock beneath. Exactly so. There's another illustration of faith here. It not only steps out in obedience, but it keeps its eyes on the Lord and not on circumstances. There's a lot of talk today about claiming the victory. Well, that might be good, but it's not best. I'd like to hear more about claiming the victor than claiming the victory. I don't know how you would have felt if you were there that day, one of those 2.5, especially if you're at the end of the line. You know, by the time that water piled up nice and high. I'd like to be in the front of the line, I think. Joshua 3:13. And the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. I don't know what I would have watched, the ark or the waters piling up along the side of me. I'll tell you, there's no victory in looking to victory. There's no victory in looking to circumstances. That's enough to scare you to death, especially as it gets deeper and deeper. Keep your eye on the King. Keep your eye on the Lord. Listen to Psalm 114 as the psalmist describes this scene. Psalm 114, 3-7. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, and O hills like lambs? And then he answers, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, the God of Jacob. Tell you why Jordan backed off. You ever see an important person walking through a crowd? And that crowd does what the Jordan did. And everybody steps aside, and the important person walks through. Well, there was an important person in the Jordan River that day, symbolized by the throne, by the Ark of the Covenant. And as the priest bore the Ark of the Covenant into the water, what ails you, O Jordan, that you flee back? It was the presence of the Lord. God was there. And nature itself makes a path for him, a path for the King. The key to entering the life of rest is in the fact that the King leads the way. And it doesn't matter what's going on all around you. The presence of the Lord is all you need to get into the land. Again, I think it would have been terrible for those at the end of the line. I know on one side the waters just disappeared. They went down to the Dead Sea and emptied off. But on the other side, they just kept piling higher and higher. I don't know how long it takes for 2.5 million people to cross at least a mile. But that must have been a fearful thing to see those raging waters. I don't think it was just like a wall. I think it was turbulent all the way up the side of the wall as God was just holding it back invisibly. Must have been something to pass through that. It would have been tough to faith too if the priests, just picture the priests in the middle of the dry Jordan riverbed screaming their lungs out in fear. Wouldn't that have been something to those who followed? Shrieking priests would certainly make a shrieking people. I could just see them holding the ark screaming, "Ah, it's getting bigger, this kid's going to fall." All the people would have been scared to death. But the point is this, that faith never looks to anything else except the Lord. It doesn't look to the walls, how big they are. You know, that was really, in one sense, the easy part. Once they got over there, there were walled cities with armed enemy ready to get them. There's a third principle of faith. It not only steps out in obedience, it not only keeps its eye only on the Lord. Faith. Now, get this, because it's an important, all through Scripture you're going to see it. Faith does not grow. This idea of your faith growing stronger and getting more faith, you're not going to get any more faith. The same faith it took you to get out of Egypt is all the faith you need to get into Canaan. Some people think, well, I had the faith to get saved, but I don't have faith for victory. That's nonsense. The faith for victory is exactly the same as the faith for salvation. Faith is just a willing heart. That's all it is. It's turning to the Lord Jesus. It's trusting in Him. And the faith that got you out is the faith to get you in. Don't answer. Just think. You're sitting here in this room, some of you listening by tape. Did you have faith to get saved? Say, well, yeah. Then you're without excuse. You also have faith to enter into the land of Canaan. Matter of fact, what did faith do when you come right down to it? It walked on dry ground. Big deal. I mean, really, what's so hard about that? Faith did nothing. The Lord did an awful lot. But what did faith do? It just walked on dry ground. Even Peter did better than that. At least he walked over the water. Faith is nothing. Faith is simple. Don't look to your faith. Once you have faith in your faith, it ceases to be faith. The important thing about faith isn't faith. It's the object of your faith. It's who you're trusting. Jordan is not difficult to cross. It looks difficult to the eyes of the flesh. It looks difficult to the last minute, even when you're an inch away. It's scary. It's devastating to the flesh. But when by the grace of God, He enables you to put your foot on the water, you'd be amazed how simple it is. It's not hard at all. God will take you through. The presence of the Lord is in the midst. Don't answer except in your heart. Is all that is potentially yours actually yours? Is all that is potentially yours in your union with Jesus Christ actually yours? I know you've already crossed Jordan 2,000 years ago in your substitute. Have you realized the thrill in your life subjectively now of crossing Jordan? Reckon yourself to be dead. Take it by cold-blooded faith that it's done. It's not hard to cross Jordan. It's based on the blood of Christ. It's surrendering to the King. It's taking the simple step of faith. It's not hard. He said in the beginning of this chapter, and we'll close with this, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great things. In my own life, when God was working surrender in my heart, I feared tomorrow. Tomorrow is the Lord's. The past is gone. You can't do anything about that. The present's passing, so you can't do anything about that. And tomorrow's God's, so you can't do anything about that. But today, you just worry about sanctifying yourself. And tomorrow the Lord will do great things. He'll do great things for you. You set your heart to seek His face now, and then tomorrow, when it comes, He'll do great things for you. He wants you to cross through it. This is how to enter in. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Surrender to the King. And take the simple step of faith and believe that it's already done. And the waters will part. And you'll be on the threshold of one of the greatest lives. The purpose for your redemption. Your heart will find its fulfillment and its contentment by entering into what you were created and redeemed for. And if you think it was something when you were saved from, wait till you cross Jordan. The life flowing with milk and honey, corn and wine, oil, wheat, abundance, victory, Christ Himself. May God give us all the grace to get out and stay out of that wilderness and enter into the land. Well, we'll close there. Pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your understanding of Joshua 3. All of these things You give us in story form and picture form. Burn the principles in our heart, we pray. We thank You for the blood of Christ, for our great redemption and the tremendous cost. We know, Lord, that our lives should not be of ordinary significance because of that high price. Deliver us from our fears, and by Your grace, take us by the hand and take us through the Jordan. Claim it in Jesus' name. Amen.